Okay, so we are almost to the end of this series, so some of you might be excited, some of you might be disappointed. We don't want to know, actually, which one you are. And so, 2 weeks left, counting this week. We're going to talk about sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Well, last week, I tried to help you understand the idea that if you want to understand the New Covenant, if you want to understand the Gospel, you actually have to have a framework of covenant. And that is absolutely necessary when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We often hear simple teachings on it, or we have simple understandings of it, but we're lacking a great deal of richness, and in fact, we're lacking a great deal of gospel-centeredness when we do not understand them in light of covenant theology. And so we want to figure out how are they connected? What are those points? One simple way of connection, as we've been talking about different administrations, different covenant representations of the covenant of grace, what we've seen every single time is God always provides a sign. He gives us a picture of what we're supposed to recall to mind when we see things. In fact, He did it from the very beginning in the covenant of works. The sign would have been the tree of life in Genesis 2. Noah, that's probably the famous sign, right? The rainbow. Abraham, circumcision. Moses, the Sabbath. David, the throne. Well, the new covenant, it's fulfilled in Christ, but we get two signs. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we want to try to take time today and understand what was God's purpose, what is God's purpose with baptism, and what is it with the Lord's Supper. You've heard Pastor Joel use this language often when he's administering the sacraments. You hear the language of sign and seal. You might have thought we were fancy people and came up with that on our own. We actually just took that right out of Paul's mouth. Okay? Not even the Confession of Faith could have invented those terms. They stole it from Paul. Okay? So Romans 4, verse 11, Paul uses those two words. He's talking about the sign. He's talking about Abraham, the sign of circumcision and the seal of righteousness. And so we adopted those terms out of the Scripture to say this is what God is trying to communicate to His people through these sacraments. And so when we talk about signs and seals, signs, it's a visible word. You see something, but it is not the substance of what it stands for. It points to the substance, right? We do not believe, and we'll talk about it momentarily, we do not believe at baptism that anybody is saved at baptism. It can happen if the Spirit so chooses, but we are not sprinkling water with the assumption salvation is now being given to this child or this adult. The same is true at the Lord's Supper. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, we're not thinking anything more than what it points to, and that is Christ. We do not think you just ate Jesus' body or drank His blood, nor the disciples, in case you were curious. We're talking about what it points to. That's what sign means. It points to something. I think Pastor Joel is the one who uses this illustration the most. Nobody has ever congregated outside at the Smyrna Presbyterian Church sign for worship because you never thought that was the sanctuary in which you were to worship. It's just the sign that says, this is where the church is located. If you want to worship, please go inside, right? And we don't even have a sign that says go inside. You know that. Seal, that's to confirm or authenticate. It's meant to confirm what the promise was or authenticate it. Paul actually uses that language of himself. If you were to look up 1 Corinthians 9:2, he actually says, you guys are the seal of my apostleship. You're the evidence. You confirm that I am in fact an apostle. And so what we're talking about is the authenticity. That's why Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 1. He's saying the Holy Spirit is a seal for the believers. It's to authenticate the promise of the gospel, your inheritance as a child of God. The question, however, that we have to ask when we're talking about signs and seals is what is being sealed? What is it sealing? What is it confirming? Is it confirming a response your response? Or is it sealing or confirming to something? Is it a seal of faith? Or is it a seal to faith? When we talk about baptism, is this meant to be the one who participates and receives, it's to be a confirmation of their faith? Or is it meant to be a confirmation to the promise that God has given for those who put faith in Him? Paul actually addresses that in Romans 4:11. And he actually tells you, Abraham's seal of righteousness was not because he had faith. It wasn't his response. It was through faith. He was putting his faith in a promise that God had given to him, and that is what we're talking about. So when we talk about baptism, we're not saying this is a seal of faith, a confirmation that this child or this person, typically children, that they are demonstrating faith. What we're saying is this is demonstrating the promise of God. Now, how does that practically play itself out? Let me help you understand. When we talk about assurance of salvation, sacraments are quite helpful. You have no assurance of salvation if it's a seal of faith. Because what happens when you have a bad day? How strong are you in your assurance at that moment? Or do you have to work again? You know, we won't go into too many illustrations, but you probably have met people who have these stories of, I've been baptized 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. It's almost sad because they're limiting the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God in His promise, in His word. They need to keep reminding themselves by having to keep doing something. And so when we talk about assurance, the reason why we believe that it is a seal to faith is because what we are saying is the promise is based on the completed work of Christ. It has nothing to do with your response to it. It's the work of Christ that is being sealed. And for any and everyone who puts faith in Him, you receive salvation and with it, Lord willing, assurance of it. And so when we talk about sign and seal, that's what we're talking about. Pointers to Christ and confirmation of those who are in Christ of what the promise of God is. Now let's try to help understand these sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to do so, like I said, we want to do it in the context of covenant. We want to understand why do we have these new sacraments that would have been new to the New Testament church. How do they have these sacraments? How does it connect with the Old Testament? Let's talk about baptism for a moment. I understand that there are many controversies here. There are many viewpoints. There's also many misunderstandings. And the good news is we're probably not going to hit most of them. And so you can hold all of your questions until Joel gets back up here tomorrow, next week. So what are we talking about when we talk about baptism? Its roots are in the Old Testament in two ways. You can find the fact that they had ceremonial baptisms, washings and cleansings in the Old Testament. That's not actually why we baptize according to the New Testament, but they had baptisms in the Old Testament. Baptism as a sacrament is connected with circumcision. And we have to understand what is the Abrahamic covenant, what is that sign and seal? When we talk about circumcision, what's going on there, and why does the New Testament find it being replaced in baptism? What you'll find out is in circumcision, God is promising something to Abraham. And we've talked about that in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. 17 is where you find this sign and seal of circumcision. But what is it that we're going to look at? Well, one thing that you need to know when we talk about baptism is it's often connected, Abraham and Jeremiah chapter 31. We will look at Jeremiah 31, but I want to specifically look at Abraham for just a moment and say, what do we know about circumcision and how does that affect our understanding of baptism? We've already said the focus of the Abrahamic covenant was not so much geographical. That meaning this promised land to Abraham, and that is the truest and greatest fulfillment of promise. It's not a national or ethnic promise. I am not saying, however, that it didn't have some aspects of nation or ethnicity, but we're not saying that is the great and true fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And why do you know that? Because if you believe the Bible to be authoritative, inerrant, then you would look at it and say, the scriptures actually tell us it wasn't the great fulfillment. The writer to Hebrews tells you that's not even how Abraham thought about it. Look at what Hebrews 8, you don't have to turn there, says verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, much attention when we talk about Abraham is we give this attention to the fact that God told him to go and then he left. And we should give attention to that. We shouldn't not give attention to that. But that's not what Abraham understood entirely when God said, go, and here's the promise. Hebrews is actually saying, no, Abraham had a greater understanding that says there's a further country, there's a further land than where we're going. And in fact, he calls it the heavenly country. And nobody has ever read that and thought he's talking about Georgia or the South or Jerusalem. No one has ever thought that. You thought it was heaven. And you were right, because that's what the writer is talking about. He's saying there is a shadow of what will be fulfilled later. The shadow is in this land, but there's a greater fulfillment. It's a heavenly country. And that's where the linkage is with faith. Now, that's also where the controversy comes in, because that's where people like to hunker down and say, you see, what God promised Abraham with this sign and seal of circumcision, it really was about land. It really was about nation. But that's problematic. And you're good Bible scholars. You already know that it's a problem. Because when God told Abraham that he needed to be circumcised and he needed to circumcise his family, nobody was wondering about the land of Israel. There was no land of Israel. He wasn't Jewish at this point. There is no nation of Israel. And in fact, there wouldn't be a nation of Israel until his grandson and his great-grandsons picked it up years later. And so you read it and you go, well, clearly it can't just be ethnic. Why else do you know that's a problem? Why can't it just be about a nation? Well, because someone else was circumcised in Abraham's household, a perfectly legitimate child of Abraham. And his name was Ishmael. And he did not inherit the land of promise. He, in fact, was cut off. It could not be entirely nationalistic or ethnic. How else do you know it's a problem? Because Moses is the one telling you about Abraham. And do you know what Moses' understanding of what's happening here? Well, he's going to say this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He's calling the people of God to repent. And he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Moses isn't pointing people, and he's saying circumcision actually was pointing to something far greater than just some physical aspect. In fact, a few chapters from then, in Deuteronomy 30, he's going to say, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses is saying part of the prerequisite to loving God is there's something internally that has to be dealt with. There's a circumcision of heart that has to be dealt with in order for you and I to love God. The physical expression of it is insufficient, and it in fact will not cure. You and I need a circumcised heart, and that's actually what Paul's understanding is. And he says the exact same thing as Moses in Colossians chapter 2. And he links at that very moment both circumcision and baptism. And he's talking about there's not a need for a small physical piece of flesh to be cut off. In fact, actually, what Paul is going to say is, you know, the entire flesh of one person is going to be cut off. His name is Jesus. He was entirely lifeless and cut off, so that you might have life. And he links circumcision and baptism. And why do you know Paul's understanding of baptism is replacing circumcision? Because in a few days' time, years' time, he's going to say something quite powerful in Acts chapter 15. He's going to say, you don't need circumcision. when they're trying to include more people. You don't need circumcision. It doesn't help you. What you need is a new heart. But he doesn't reference baptism because Peter has already told you in Acts chapter 2, that is something you need. That is an aspect of the gospel that you and I forfeit if we do not engage in that beautiful sacrament. And so what you're getting is a whole lot of what we would call continuity. What God promised early on, he is continuing to promise, and he's giving you a different sign. And I'll kind of wrap everything up at the end and tell you why a different sign. It's very significant why baptism replaces circumcision. So we'll have to hold to the very end for me to explain that. But we have a grand continuity. Now, what is some of the rub with baptism? Well, it's because we misunderstand this covenant community that God has been setting up in the Old Testament. And so therefore, we misunderstand what we're talking about when we use the phrase household baptisms. And so if we understood what God was saying to Abraham, you wouldn't be questioning what God is saying through Luke and Acts when we learn about these household baptisms. In fact, my bold statement to you would be, if you understood what God said to Abraham, you ought to expect what God says through Luke. Because what has happened is God has been saying over and over, sometimes they call it the seed principle. Every administration of the covenant has always focused on seed, seed, seed. Paul tells you from the very beginning, that was true even in Adam. The problem in Adam was the seed wasn't very good. And so starting with Noah in Genesis 9, God tells him, this is for you and your offspring. Genesis 17, what is God going to tell Abraham? This is for you and your offspring. What's he going to tell Moses? Moses actually refers to all of Abraham's children. And in a covenant ceremony, he names children specifically. He says, this is for children. And then you get to David. What does God say? David, this is for you and your offspring. And so when you get to the New Testament, what has the entire Jewish community been living like? The seed, the seed, the seed. And I don't mean this to be funny by any means, but you could imagine that if something changed, that would be one of the greatest excommunication days of all of Jewish history. To cut every single child out would have been entirely undoing to them. And you would have never, never thought that. Because if Hebrews 8 is going to say the new covenant is in fact the better covenant, you would never think it's going to shrink. You would only think it's going to expand. And the good news is, it does. In a very practical way. No lady was ever circumcised. But they are all a part of this new expression, what we call baptism. There's a great expansion in the new covenant, but it still keeps children. The people would have been quite frustrated and offended if God for hundreds of years had been promising, this is for you and your seed. And then all of a sudden he says, no, it's just for you. You could imagine the outcry of the people, and yet you hear nothing. It's because they understood this is continuing. Now, how does Jeremiah 31 fit into that? A lot of people cite Jeremiah 31 as the reason why household baptisms aren't a thing. It's not right. It's not true. It should only be because of the faith of people. And what they try to say is they compare Jeremiah 31 to the Abrahamic covenant, and they say, see, Abraham was just a nation, just an ethnic group. Jeremiah 31 is doing something quite different. I want to help you see, number one, that is a fundamentally misunderstanding of Jeremiah 31. That is not at all what Jeremiah is saying, and I'll show it to you in just a minute. The other thing is, when they appeal to the Abrahamic covenant, actually, I would tell you, they're only helping. They're proving to you that in fact the covenant continues. Why is that? Let's read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What's actually happening here? They like to link Abraham and Jeremiah because of that phrase, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because that's what God says to Abraham. And guess what? That is what God says to Moses. And that is what God says to David. That is what God says to the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant. Do you know why God says that? Because that is the covenant formula. Every single administration of the covenant of grace says the same thing. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That should not shock or surprise anybody. That is what you should expect. So all they're saying to you is, do you see how Abraham and supports Jeremiah chapter 31? And if you wanted to take a closer look, we don't have time to do that, you could look in Genesis chapter 17. You would find in verse 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8, seven different times God is going to promise, initiate, and fulfill his covenant. And if you look in Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34, seven different times you're going to find God initiating, promising, and fulfilling. You see, all they're saying in their effort to say that it's a disconnect, I'm actually arguing, no, do you see how they're connected? God, what he did with Abraham, is doing the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 31. But that's actually not where they want to push. They want to push and they want to say, see, it's different. Jeremiah 31 is saying it's different. And the answer to that is, yes, it is different. But it's not different to Abraham, because Jeremiah 31 is not comparing the new covenant with the Abrahamic. It's actually comparing the new covenant with the Mosaic. What does he say? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Where was the Old Testament law? On the tablets of stone. And where did that come about? In the Mosaic covenant. And God had given them the law, and it was on tablets of stone. And what Jeremiah is saying is, there's not going to be some new law. We're not going to replace the old law. We're just changing the location of the law. It's not just going to be on a rock, on a stone. It's going to be on your heart. What else does he say? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What is he getting at? All will know the Lord. What's the difference here than what we see in the Mosaic covenant? There are only a couple of people. We called them prophets, and we called them priests. They were the only ones with the access to God. They didn't have, the universal nation of Israel at that time didn't have just immediate access to God, only the prophets and only the priests. And what Jeremiah is saying is, no, in the new covenant, there's going to be a clarity, a universal teaching of who is God, and he's going to be with all of his people. And that's why the symbol of the veil being torn is very significant, because it no longer is just limited to a two-man personnel team. It's open to everybody. And it's entirely clear. It's entirely full. That's what you get in Jesus. And the beauty of it is, what he's saying is, this is not going to be a new gospel. This is the same gospel. But you get the gospel. You have direct access to the gospel. It's for everybody, no matter who you are, no matter when you are, no matter where you are. You get the gospel because of Christ. It's an incredible difference that you and I love. That is what enables you to pray at home. That's what enables you to read your Bible. That's what it enables you to worship God privately. And then he's going to say there's a form, there's a difference in the new covenant, and that is the forgiveness of sins. You remember the Mosaic sacrificial system. Hebrews is going to argue this quite extensively from chapters 8 to 10. Bulls and goats did not do it. It restrained the wrath of God, but it did not remove it. And what Jeremiah is saying is, but there is one coming. There will be a sacrifice in which the full forgiveness of sin will be given, because the entirety of God's wrath will be poured out on him. And so this is why Paul says, and you love that verse, all of the promises of God are in Christ Jesus. They're yes and amen. That is what Jeremiah is trying to tell you. The difference is not the substance. It is still always and only Jesus. But you're going to get a much clearer and full picture because of what he did and what he does. That's baptism. So let's do the Lord's Supper in 15 minutes. You're probably more familiar with the Lord's Supper, but I want to kind of try to enrich our celebration of it and our practice of it. What's actually taking place? You've probably considered it already. It finds its roots in the Old Testament as well. It's at Passover. And the beauty of what Passover has to teach you about the Lord's Supper is that what God says through Moses is he's saying, this meal actually should provoke question. It should provoke discussion. When you partake of this meal, Moses is going to say, your children should be asking, why are you doing that? What does this mean? That's Exodus chapter 12. It's no different in the New Testament. I did a little bit of research because I found it interesting. If you were to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, do you know where the Lord's Supper shows up? Only Joel knows this. Chapter 29. The Confession of Faith has 33 chapters. If you were going to read the larger catechism, do you know where the Lord's Supper shows up? Nobody knows this one. Question 168 out of 196. If you're going to read the Lord's Supper in the shorter catechism, do you know where it shows up? Question 96 out of 107. I was trying to think why. Because I think what they're trying to say is, if you actually want to understand the Lord's Supper, there's a host of doctrines you need to know. You do not understand the cup, and you do not understand bread if you don't know something about the doctrine of God, if you don't know something about the doctrine of sin, if you don't know something about the doctrine of salvation, if you don't know something about the passive and active obedience of Christ, if you don't know something about the atonement, if you don't know something about the church and a host of other things, if you do not know these things, you cannot fully appreciate and understand the Lord's Supper. I'm convinced that's why they put it there. Because what takes place is so drastically significant and holistic to you, you need to have a better understanding of the scriptures if you want to know exactly what he's teaching. And so where does Passover come about? Well, a short history, right? Genesis 1 through 11 is just going to tell you about the story of creation. It's going to tell you about the beginnings of Abraham. But then 12 through 50, you're going to learn about the entire patriarchal history. And part of what's going to happen is God's going to tell them you're going to be enslaved. And so you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 1, and the people of God are enslaved. They're enslaved in Egypt. They want to get out. They're crying. And God, we talked about this, remembers his covenant, and he delivers them. But before he delivers them, it's the wonderful children's story of the 10 plagues. And they only get worse, right? And that last plague is very significant. It's the death of the firstborn son. But what was going to have to take place if that was not going to be true for you? Blood was going to have to be put over your doorpost. And you were going to enjoy what they instituted as the Passover meal. That Passover meal is already meant to tell you something about what will take place even at the Lord's Supper. What does the Passover meal do? It distinguishes the people of God from the unbelievers, namely Egypt. It tells you it's a statement of faith. Yes, Moses told the people, you are going to have to do this. But how many times have people told you to go do something and you don't do it? It requires a level of obedience and that of faith. I believe that this is true and I'm going to do it. It's a redemptive meal. It's not surprising to anyone who reads the Old Testament. Why do they always come back to this Passover meal? Because it has a redemptive significance. But it also has a teaching significance. That's why Moses says, your children and the generations after, they're going to ask these questions. And you need to know how to answer it. And so then we're going to keep going and we're going to find out Jesus is going to do something very significant. I want to show you something. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. What Jesus is going to do is extremely significant. This is in the upper room. This is right before he is going to die. It is incredibly significant that what he is doing is about to share a meal, and it is at Passover. Because what Jesus is going to say is, here now, you are about to see and witness the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so when you read Luke chapter 22, I want you to understand, I know your heading says it's the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not going to read about it. I'm trying to tell you that cannot be your frame of reference. When you read Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14, it is not the priority of Luke to tell you about the Lord's Supper. It is the priority, however, of Luke to tell you about the atonement. It is probably the greatest doctrine of the atonement the Scriptures will give to you. It's coming from the words of Jesus, and he wants his disciples to understand something very clear and specific about himself. If you're going to understand this meal, you are first and foremost going to have to understand something about me. And yet, when you and I read it, you can see the connections even into your life. Now, why is it significant? Because Jesus is somewhere on the Temple Mount. And you need to know that. The Temple Mount, when he institutes this Lord's Supper, has very rich Old Testament significance. How do you know that? Because you flip back to Genesis chapter 22. That's the story of Abraham and Isaac going up on a mountain called Mount Moriah. You remember the story, right? He's supposed to sacrifice his son. And as he's about to do so, he is withheld. What happens? God provides a ram, a substitute to provide. About 1,000 years later, what you're going to find out is David does something terrible. No shocker there. But David takes a census in violation of God's law. He does something he was told not to. And God says, you're going to get punished. It's an interesting story. And actually, God says, you know, maybe this is a parenting strategy. God says, David, I'm going to give you three options. You pick which one you want. Maybe that's how we need to start disciplining our kids. Three options. You pick. And so one of them, the one that David chose, ended up costing 70,000 Jews their life. There wasn't a good option, in case you were wondering. It's not like this is like the minor obedience, medium, this is really harsh. It was all going to be bad. 70,000 people lost their life, and the angel was coming to destroy more, and he's pleading for mercy. And God is merciful. And what you find out is he wants to erect an Ebenezer, a sacrifice. He wants to give sacrifice. And what he does is he has to get this land that is not owned at the moment by Israel from a guy named Araunah, the Jebusite. It's the famous verse that you probably have heard from David. This is when David says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He didn't own the land. Araunah owned the land. And then what you find out in 2 Chronicles 3, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the places that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where God withheld his wrath on the people, is where God puts his temple. And where is God now? He's in the person of Jesus at the same location. And here comes the last Passover meal ever to be taken. And what does Jesus have to say? Let's very, very quickly, look at it. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Did you see what Jesus said to them in verse 15? I want you to imagine that context. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Just give a little bit of attention to the fact that Jesus just looked at his disciples and said, I've earnestly desired. I've longed. I have just waited for this moment. And you know, as he's looking at them, he knows what? Judas is there, who's going to betray him. Peter is there, who's going to deny him. And what were the rest of those dudes doing right before then? Comparing who was the greatest. And what are they going to do in just a few moments' time? They're all going to abandon him. He knows it. And he looks at them and says, I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. I would never say anything like that. That's how he looks at his people. I've earnestly desired. And then he tells his people, prepare. There's suffering that's going to come. He's been teaching them about his death all the time. But they don't seem to understand it. They don't seem to get it. They seem to either ignore it or push it in the background. And it's almost as what Jesus is saying is, what's going to happen tomorrow? It's going to usher in an entire new system, and you're not going to know it. But there's going to be a time coming where you're going to look back and you're going to say, we had no idea, but Jesus did. Why is that so comforting? Because it means there's nothing accidental of what just took place and what will take place. It is absolutely intentional. So when we talk about Jesus, some people like to say, you know, he was a victim on the cross. Jesus was not a victim on the cross. Unless you're trying to say there was some kind of immoral or unlawful thing going on, which was very, very true, he was not a victim. He chose. That's what he tells you in John chapter 10. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And he meant every word of it. I was looking through the scriptures. There's something very, very interesting about what Jesus says on the cross. When he says it is finished, I know that there's a whole new lesson on that, but there's something interesting. When Jesus says it is finished, it surprised Pilate. Because crucifixion should have lasted for days, not hours. That was the typical practice. We won't go into all of the gruesomeness of it. But it lasted for days, to the fact that when Pilate finds out Jesus died, he goes, already? That's Mark chapter 15. Already? Because Jesus chooses for himself. And he loves his people. And that's exactly what happens. And he says, there's going to be a new meal. The Lord's Supper for sure. And then there's another meal of anticipation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's what we look forward to. It's an incredible reality. And so Jesus begins by saying something interesting. He says, it's my body. No one had ever said that at Passover, ever, in the history of it. He didn't say a, he said my. My body. And like I said before, no disciples were sitting there thinking like an arm, your actual flesh. Nobody thought that. When he said blood, nobody thought anything different. They thought Jeremiah 31. Because covenantal sacrifice always required body and blood. And I told you to hold on to some of that. The significance of what you get in these sacraments is drastically different than the history of God's people up to that point. Baptism is out of water. We went from a blood sacrifice sign, circumcision, to water. We went from a blood meal in Passover to a cup of juice or wine, because there is no room for blood anymore inside the kingdom of God. It was entirely poured out in order that you get life from it. You're poured into, essentially, so that you have life. It's the beauty. I'm a big proponent of this. There is a moment every time we administer the Lord's Supper for you to hang your head low and to consider your sin. But you need to hear me. It's a moment. When you hear the assurance of pardon, you need to have a smile. You don't walk down that aisle depressed. If you do, turn around and go back. Try it again. You have misunderstood what is before you. There's no sacrifice here. It's not an altar. It's already been done. And you are to be enjoying this meal. It's nourishing. It is good for you. And so you celebrate it. You don't mourn. Our music should be far more exciting during the Lord's Supper. It is a celebration, and you should enjoy it as such. You should finish that meal and essentially be on cloud nine. That is not a good theological term, but I want you to understand. You are being brought up into a better meal. How do these practically make sense? The Lord's Supper is very easy. I read a quote for you and I on baptism. Most of you have already been baptized. We don't need to talk about rebaptism at the moment. But what are you to understand when baptism happens? Or what are you to understand when you're outside of worship and you're struggling with sin, or the enemy is trying to attack your assurance? Martin Luther, I had to meditate on this quote for a long time. I'm very bad at this. But he says something that is very interesting. The confession will say, improve upon your baptism. I like Luther's point better. When he was being attacked by the enemy, and he mostly by himself, assaulting false lies against himself, do you know what he would say? I'm a baptized man. I'm a baptized man. I am a son of God. I am a child of God. I need to remember that I've been cleansed. I don't need to go get cleansed. I have been cleansed. Let me know who I am. God, I'm a baptized man. That's what people need to be telling themselves daily when you encounter sin and the enemy. I'm a baptized person, and I have the covenant promise of God that if Christ is in me, that is not who I am anymore. I live for another. You are a baptized person, and you eat a different meal. It's an enjoyable one. And that's how we want to understand sacraments. You don't want to get bogged down in controversies. You want to see how God has promised something in Genesis chapter 3, and he wants to remind you of it all the way until he's going to return. And he's given you baptism. He's given you Lord's Supper to aid us in it. Let me pray to that end. I'm 2 minutes over time.